I think we've all been watching with great interest the recent developments that have been taking place in the Middle East. And the reason, of course, that we as Christians have a special interest in that part of the world is because we know a little bit about the future, don't we? And we happen to know that, according to the teaching of the Bible, that is where this civilization as we know it today, for all practical purposes, is going to end in a final battle that will be fought right there in the land of Israel. It's known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible has told us that the final conflicts are going to come down to one single city. Not New York City, not Paris, not Los Angeles, not Amsterdam, not Sydney, Australia. It's going to come down to a city known as Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 12:3, God says, "It will come to pass on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, and all that would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the world are gathered against it." The Bible teaches there's going to come a time when all the nations of the world are essentially going to come together for a conflict around the city of Jerusalem. And as you watch this conflict between the Israelis and Palestinians, you need to know that is the bottom line. Israel was established as a nation in 1948. That was their war of independence, and they were attacked in 67, attacked in 73. In both of those wars, not only did they successfully defend themselves, but they turned back their enemies and gained a considerable amount of land, though not much in comparison to the land around them. In the name of peace, they have pretty much traded off all those gains and then some, because the people of Israel desperately want to live in peace with their neighbors. But a new conflict has broken out. And of course, you probably heard about those two Israelis that were killed and then mutilated in the city of Ramah. And then the Israeli army began to fire rockets into the city. And Yasser Arafat was quoted as making this statement: "The Palestinian people can take this. We will continue our march to Jerusalem, the capital of the independent Palestinian state." On another occasion, Arafat said that the Palestinian flag would fly over Jerusalem, and that would happen by whatever means necessary. Understand, Jerusalem is not the capital of the Palestinian state. It's the capital of Israel. And those are fighting words. Essentially, what Arafat is saying is, we want Jerusalem and nothing less, and we will settle for nothing less. So we watch with great interest any conflict of this kind, because the Bible teaches that there is a scenario that is going to quickly unfold. It's recorded in Ezekiel 37-39, when we are told that a large force from the extreme north of Israel is going to invade Israel along with their allies. That force is identified as Magog. And many Bible scholars believe it is a reference to modern-day Russia. But something completely unexpected is going to happen. In spite of the fact that this large force invading is considerably larger than Israel, God says He is going to intervene and turn back 5/6 of the Russian army, or the army of Magog. And they will burn those weapons for 7 years. Interestingly, that's the same amount of time that is given to what we know as the tribulation period. Then God says He's going to pour His Spirit out on Israel once again. Ezekiel 39 says, "They'll know that I am the Lord, and God sent them into captivity among the nations and brought them back to the land, for I will not turn my face from them anymore, for I have poured my Spirit out on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." So you see, this prophecy cannot happen until Israel has been scattered and regathered. That it can only be since 1948, when they were established as a nation again. So clearly this is something that is yet in the future. But listen, before God can pour His Spirit out upon Israel again, there has to be the full gathering of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into the church, and then the rapture takes place. Because Romans 11:25 says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles come in." In other words, once God gets that last few people into His kingdom and He calls us home to be with heaven, then His Spirit can be poured out upon Israel. So we watch with great interest any outbreak of violence in that part of the world, because it is a reminder that the Lord is coming. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Now understand, I am not suggesting that the events currently taking place in the Middle East are going to necessarily lead to the events that I have just described. But they could. And if not, they certainly show how quickly things can escalate in that volatile part of the world. So the message of Jesus to us as his followers is watch and be ready. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you unexpectedly. In other words, he is saying we need to be ready for his return, because the Bible tells us another one of the signs of the last days, in addition to the escalation of violence in the Middle East, would be that there would be many who would have a form of godliness but would deny the power thereof. If that is not an apt description of our culture today, I don't know what is. Interest in spirituality, in quotes, is at an all-time high. Church attendance is at an all-time high. But have you ever seen a lower moral and spiritual state before? It's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, the Bible is saying in the last days, there would be a lot of people who would put on a convincing show on the outside, but on the inside, they would be faking it. I hope that is not a description of you. We've all heard it said by people who are not believers, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because there are so many hypocrites in the church, right? And they'll add, and if I could find a hypocrite-free church, I would join it. And my response is, if you ever do find a hypocrite-free church, please don't join it. You would only spoil it. Because the church is populated with flawed people like you and me. But sadly, there is a lot of hypocrisy in the church today. A lot of people pretending to be something they really are not. Perhaps even some of us right now have been hypocritical. And we desperately need to realize we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. The reason I bring that up is that is the very topic Jesus addresses now in Luke chapter 12. And he gives some searching words about this grievous sin to his disciples, and he warns them about hypocrisy finding its way into their lives. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the air in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we believe that these are your words. We do not want to be hypocritical. We do not want to be phony. So we pray that you'll speak to us now. Help us to hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word that Jesus uses here for hypocrisy in the Greek means to wear a mask. And the reason that expression was used because in the Greek theater, the actors used to have these various masks that they would hold over their faces when they were playing a certain part. So Jesus is saying, beware of hiding behind the mask of hypocrisy, of appearing to be something you really are not. This dates me, but do you remember that old television show, The Adventures of the Lone Ranger? Someone remembers it, yes. Good, Brent, that's good. And even before that, the radio show with the same name. And he would come into town accompanied by his sidekick, Tonto, do some wonderful deed, save the town, and as he left, someone would invariably say, who was that masked man? And then they would say, it was the Lone Ranger. And sometimes I wonder if some people who are not believers look at us as Christians and say, who was that masked man or that masked woman? Not because we did a good deed, but because we were two people. We were one thing when we were at church with our fellow Christians, and we were another thing when we were out in the public marketplace. We cannot allow ourselves to be hypocritical. Because if you think you're hiding something, you need to know it's all going to come out in the wash. Look at the words of Jesus in verse 2. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. You might be trying to cover the truth. You might be trying to hide behind a mask. But it is going to come out. It is going to be revealed because there are no secrets with God. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 2, one day God's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then in 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether or not someone is faithful. When the Lord comes, He will bring our deepest secrets to light and reveal our private motives, and then God will give to everyone whatever praise is due. So you see, the truth of what comes out can be positive or negative depending on how you've lived. If you've led a double life of wickedness or secret sin, it's going to come out. But if you've lived a godly life and maybe done many acts of righteousness in secret, that too is going to come out. And without question, when Jesus walked this earth, He saved His most scathing words for the religious hypocrites. Interestingly, we never really read of Jesus condemning your garden variety sinners. And by that I mean you're just regular sinners, like the woman caught in the act of adultery. She was drugged and thrown at the feet of Jesus. The Pharisee says, the law says she should be put to death. What do you say? He said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And He wrote something on the ground. We don't know what He wrote, but they cleared out from the eldest to the youngest. Then He looked at that woman. And of course, the scripture says He picked up a very large rock and He dropped it on her. Remember that? Well, of course you don't, because it's not in the Bible. Some of you were saying, never read that. No, you see, if anyone was qualified to stone her, it was Jesus, because He indeed was without sin. But instead He said, woman, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. You see, He saw what was driving her. He saw the emptiness in her life. He saw she needed to put her faith in Him. And then He was there with the woman at the well who was also immoral. And instead of rebuking her for her lifestyle, though He did correct it and exposed it, He dealt with what drove her to it. He was always reaching out to sinners. In fact, He was criticized for doing so. Oh, but with the Pharisees, it was a different matter. In the latter part of chapter 11 of Luke, you read the severe rebuttals and rebukes He gives to these religious hypocrites that pretended to be one thing, but in reality were really another. He could not stomach compromise in hypocrisy. Back when we did our little outreach recently in Akron, Ohio, we had a day off, and so we heard that there was the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cincinnati. So we decided to go check it out. And it was a pretty interesting place, a very imposing building dedicated to the glory of rock and roll. And it became clear that they were dedicating it to sort of the hedonistic anarchy of rock and roll. They made that very plain when you went in. And they had videos that celebrated sort of the rebellion and all the rest of it. And as I walked around and I saw guitars that belonged to Jimi Hendrix and outfits that Janis Joplin wore and, you know, Beatle memorabilia and all the rest of it, it just was a reminder to me of how decadent so much of this industry really is. But you walked around and you thought, do these people really deserve their own museum? I thought, surely, if there can be a Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, we could have a Hypocrites Hall of Fame. What do you think? We could even have an award ceremony and give out the coveted Judas Award. You've heard of Oscars. You've heard of Emmys. You've heard of Grammys. Why not the Judas? Can't you see it? And the Judas for best performance by a person pretending to follow Christ when they really aren't goes to, drum roll please. And what better name to use than Judas, because he was the hypocrite extraordinaire. Now when we think of Judas Iscariot, we think that he was obviously wicked. And whenever there's a movie about the life of Jesus, you always know who the Judas guy is before Jesus even picks him. Everybody else has white robes. He has a black one. He's always lurking in the shadows with a sinister expression on his face. but nothing could be further from the truth. Judas was so convincing of an actor in his portrayal of a follower of Jesus that no one ever suspected him. And you remember when Jesus in the upper room said, "One of you is going to betray me." If Judas was as obvious as some people think he was, all of the disciples would have stood up and pointed to him in unison and said, "It's the guy in the black robe, isn't it?" But instead they said, "Is it I, Lord?" Because no one suspected him. There was an occasion when the disciples were gathered together in a room, and Mary, the sister of Martha, took a very expensive box of perfume or ointment and began to anoint the feet of Jesus. This was a lavish and extravagant sacrificial thing for her to do as an act of worship for him because of what he was going to do at the cross. Judas Iscariot, the scripture says, one of the disciples who would betray him said, "That perfume was worth a small fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? And Mark's gospel tells us the others joined in and shared in Judas's indignation. You know, they were probably thinking at that point, "Man, that Judas, he is really a man of God. Here he is thinking about the poor." But John's gospel gives us an important insight into this. He says it's not that Judas cared for the poor, but he was a thief who was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he often took some for his own use. You see, he appeared to be spiritual, but in reality, he was a hypocrite. He was an actor, but he was good at what he did. But his ultimate act of hypocrisy was demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told the temple police, "The one that I kiss, that is the one you are to arrest." And he greeted Jesus with a kiss. We all know that. Now, there were three ways that people would kiss one another in the first century culture. Number one would be kissing a person's foot. This would be done by a slave for their master or for someone seeking mercy from a king. It was a position of complete servitude, complete humility. Then the second way you would kiss someone would be on the back of a hand. It was sort of a greeting. If you were meeting someone, you would kiss them on the back of their hand. And then thirdly, if you had an intimate relationship with someone, you would kiss them on the cheek, and sometimes you would do it over and over again. Well, it's similar to the way that we greet one another in the Western culture. If you're meeting someone for the first time, you give them a firm handshake. "Nice to meet you." Some people hang on too long, don't they? They just keep shaking. Okay, you know. Then maybe if you see that person again, you know their name now, you shake their hand, maybe you'll kind of grasp their arm. "Hey, good to see you," or give them kind of a pat on the shoulder, or sort of a sideways hug. Then when you get to know someone better, you might just give them a hug. And if you're a guy, when you're really friends with someone, you start hitting them. You know, that's the way guys show affection. Because we're manly. How did Judas kiss Jesus? Did he kiss him on the foot? No. Did he kiss him on the back of a hand, as an acquaintance might? No. He kissed him on the cheek. And in the Greek, it could be translated, he smothered him with kisses. He kissed him over and over again. This is a horrible thing. This is an act of complete hypocrisy, because at the very moment that Judas was appearing to be the most spiritual, he was really at his most wicked. And we say, that was wicked. But is it any different when we come to church and pretend to be spiritual and even more so than everybody else? You know, when we're having a worship service, you feel like you have to sing a whole lot louder than everybody else so people will notice you. Or when everybody else is sitting, you have to stand up with your hands stretched out so everyone will notice you. And as you stand there, you think, "Look at me standing up. Boy, I hope others are looking at me right now." You just want everyone to think you're so spiritual. But here's the problem. Then you would leave this place of worship and go out knowingly and break God's commandments. That is offensive to God. Don't you realize a person that never goes to church at all and doesn't claim to be a Christian is in as bad shape spiritually as the person who comes to church and pretends to be a follower of Jesus when they really are not? Don't you know that hypocrisy offends God? And don't you know that this is all going to come out in the open one day? Notice that Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. As you know, leaven is basically yeast. It's a rising agent. In the Bible, it's always a symbol of evil. It refers to something that works in secret with penetrating power. It starts small and it works its way through your life. Little things of hypocrisy begin to take place. Little compromises in areas you should not be compromising in lead to bigger things. And like leaven, it is destructive. So don't let it happen to you. And now look at verses 4 to 9. Let's read a little bit more. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed his power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not therefore be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We'll stop there. Listen, there is a close connection to what Jesus has already said and the words here. He is pointing out that fear can cause a person to back down on what he or she believes, especially in the presence of others. It could cause a believer, because they are afraid of what others would say and do, to try to hide their light. Or as we said in our last message, be a decaf disciple or an uncarbonated Christian. In other words, to be a hypocrite. And let's face it, it's not necessarily popular to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, especially one who has clear opinions and is not afraid to state them. But there is an important sub-point here we don't want to miss, and it's found in verse 4. Look at it again. I say to you, my friends. Underline those two words, my friends. This should be taken in a passive sense. Jesus is saying, whom I am making my friends. In other words, this is not saying, who are trying to establish friendship with me. Jesus is saying, I am establishing friendship with you. He's saying, listen, don't be afraid of those who can harm the body. Here's a revelation for you all. We're all going to die one day. Sometimes we forget that. When insurance salesmen are making their pitch for life insurance, they'll say something along the lines of, well, if something should happen to you, if, like I might not die or something. No, what they really should say is, okay, let's just get to it. When you kick the bucket, here are the benefits for your family. Because you're going to die. I'm going to die. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, you're going to die anyway. Don't be afraid of someone that can kill the body. That's the worst they could possibly do. But he says instead, fear the one who has the power to actually cast you into hell. In other words, reverence God. That is the one that you should fear. But he's saying, listen, I am your friend, therefore you don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. Let's say that you were in high school and you were getting beat up by the bullies every single day. They just beat you up. So you really got tired of this and you didn't know what to do, and it turns out that a friend of yours knows Evander Holyfield personally. So you say to them, is there any way that you could call Evander and see if he could maybe come over and give me some boxing lessons or something? He said, I'll check with him and I'll see if he'll call you. So that afternoon you get a call. Hello? Hi, this is Evander Holyfield. Evander Holyfield, I can't believe you're calling me. Yeah, I'm calling you. So I hear some guys are beating you up. It's true, Evander. Every day they beat me up. And maybe you could give me some boxing lessons. He says, you know what? I've made so much money. I really don't have that much to do. Why don't I just go with you to school every day? I'll pick you up in my limo and I'll go with you to every class. What, you're serious? Yeah, I'd be happy to do it. So the next morning you come out and there's a limo waiting, and Evander Holyfield, of course, wearing his boxing gloves, has his trunks on, is with you. He's got the championship belt on, and you're walking across campus. You think anyone's going to mess with you? In the same way, Jesus says, you are my friends. I'm going to walk with you through life. Or let's look at it another way. Let's say that you were on the softball team. You know where I'm going with this. And if you're like me in elementary school, junior high, or whatever, and you went out for softball, I was not the first person chosen. Okay, I'll be blunt. I was the last person chosen. But I was always chosen for first base. Not to play first base, to be first base. Because I was that bad. I always struck out. Because I always wanted to hit the home run. And I wouldn't even get on base. And boy, it would have been nice to have someone like Leah O'Brien Amico batting for me. Wouldn't that be nice if, when it was my turn to bat, excuse me, you know, I have this friend, she's won 2 gold medals. Could I bring her out and could she hit for me? Sure, go ahead. And Leah comes out wearing her gold medals. And she hits for me, I get home runs. Thank you, thank you. Jesus is saying, I'm your friend. I'm standing with you through thick and thin. And not only that, he's saying, I am interested in the smallest detail of your life because the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't laugh. It's been said, I don't know how accurate this, I've never counted, but it's been said that the average human has 140,000 hairs. Me, I have 140 hairs. But it's an amazing thing that Jesus is saying that your Father knows about every hair on your head. He knows about every bird that falls to the ground, and He is vitally interested in your life. And so His point is, if God is concerned about little birds that fall to the ground and individual hairs on your head, how much more interested is He in matters that concern you, in spiritual matters, of things of greater consequence? He cares about you. So Jesus closes with these powerful words. Let's look at them in verses 8 to 9. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man confess before the angels of God, but he that denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The word confess means to agree with. So if I confess something, I'm in agreement. If I say, man, that is a beautiful drum kit. If you confess it, you would say, I agree with you, Greg. That's a beautiful drum kit. If you say, no, I disagree, it isn't, then we're not confessing something. So he is saying, if you will confess me before men, if you'll acknowledge me before men. Now, believing in Jesus is not mere intellectual assent. It's not simply acknowledging certain things are true, because the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. I mean, if I were to call the devil up here and interview him, you would be surprised at how orthodox he is in many of his beliefs. If I were to say, Lucifer's going to come out and I'm going to ask him a few questions. Lou, come on up. Hold your applause, please. Lou, I want a one-word answer to these questions, if you please. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is a son of God? You'd say yes. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? He'd again say yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Again, he would say yes. But is Lucifer a follower of Jesus? Obviously not. He's the very opposite of that. I remember when I was a very young Christian, I was only 17. I'd been a believer for maybe a month. And I went to a little prayer meeting, and it was filled with a bunch of other young Christians. There was nobody really mature in the faith. That can be dangerous, by the way, when you don't have someone older in the faith to provide some guidance. And it's illustrated by the fact that we're praying and we're going around the circle and each one's offering a request to God. And one girl prays, God, we just pray like for the conversion of Satan. We pray that you would save Lucifer and he would stop tempting us. And I had my head bowed and I thought, I don't think this is going to work. Even as a mixed up kid, I knew that wasn't going to happen. My point is that Lucifer, Satan, believes certain things, but obviously he has not placed his faith in Jesus. To confess Jesus means that you are openly identifying with him because you have made a commitment in your heart. And you're going to confess Jesus before believers, as we are right now. And you'll confess him before serious inquirers. And you'll even confess him before a hostile crowd of unbelievers. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, many of us have missed opportunities to confess the Lord. God has opened up for us doors to share our faith. And we did not walk through those doors, did we? And then others of us have even denied him. where someone has asked us point blank, are you a Christian? And we knew by saying so, it could mean losing something that we wanted. And so we denied it. No, I'm not. And oh, you felt such shame because deep down inside, you do believe in Jesus Christ. And when we think of a person who denied the Lord, of course, Simon Peter comes to mind. He not only denied him once, but rather actually three times. And Jesus said this would happen. And ironically, it was before a group of strangers. He was so concerned about the opinions of a group of people, he didn't even remember Jesus was in the house of Caiaphas being questioned. Peter was outside in the courtyard there, warming himself by the fire. And a girl comes up to him and says, I've seen you somewhere. You're one of those followers of Jesus. He says, no, no, you've got the wrong guy. Again, she says, no, you're one of those followers of Christ. Again, he denies it. An hour passes. Time to think about it. Time to get out of that place. Another person comes up to him and says, I know you. You're one of those followers of Jesus, aren't you? He says, no, I'm not. She says, no, your accent betrays you. You've got the Galilean accent. I know that Jesus was down in Galilee. You're one of his followers. He denies it and he takes an oath. Now you may read in your Bible that Peter swore. That doesn't mean that he used profanity. The phrase that he's used there means he took an oath, which essentially means that Simon Peter said, may God kill and damn me if I am not telling the truth. I never knew the man. Wow. That's a denial. And at that very moment, the scripture tells us that Jesus was led out of the house of Caiaphas and he made eye contact with Peter. Can you imagine that? I never knew the man. Then there's Jesus. Oh, bad. And he looks right in the eyes of Peter. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But in Peter's defense, because he was a true believer, he came to his senses, he repented, and he was forgiven and recommissioned by Jesus once again. He ultimately confessed the Lord before men. And I ask you right now, are you doing that? What is your spiritual state? What if Jesus were to come back today? Would you be ready to meet him? Would you be one of the ones who would be taken? Or would you be one of the ones who would be left? Or maybe right now, you're a person who's been a hypocrite. You've been putting on a mask and trying to convince everybody of how spiritual and devout you are. Don't you know that God sees behind your mask? Don't you know that God knows what's going on? Don't you know that everything that is done in secret is going to come out in the open? Maybe some of you, like Peter, have openly denied the Lord. You believe in him, but you've been out in a public setting and you've denied you know him and you feel shame and remorse for that. Maybe it's time for some of us to make a commitment to Jesus. Some of you for the first time. Some of you need to come back to the Lord. Some of you who have been a hypocrite need to repent of that. And as we close today, why don't we get that right before God, okay? Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Everybody praying, please. Lord, we thank you for your words to us. And we thank you for your offer of forgiveness. Because we know that you died on the cross for our sins. For every sin we've committed, for every wrong that we have done, and you stand ready to pardon and forgive us if we'll come to you now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe some of you would say this morning, Greg, I'm not sure if Jesus Christ lives in me. I've always believed these things to be true, but I'm not certain that I've really asked the Lord to come into my life, but I want to today. I want to know that I know that I am a child of God. I want to be sure that when I die, I will go to heaven. I am ready to say yes to Jesus. Would you pray for me today? If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, would you raise your hand up wherever you're sitting and let me pray for you today? Just lift it up. God bless you. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness today. You want to be ready for the Lord's return. You want to be sure that he's living in you. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Down toward the front. Up in the balcony. God bless you as well. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you today. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, I've been a hypocrite. I've been an outright, full-blown hypocrite and I know this is wrong before God, and I am ready to repent of it today. Pray for me. If that's your desire, lift your hand up. Let me pray for you right now. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid. You're among family and friends today. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Finally, there might be some of you like Peter who have fallen away from the Lord. Maybe you've even outwardly denied Him, but you want to come back to Him today. You want to return to Jesus. Would you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? God bless you. God bless you. Just lift it up. God bless you up there in the balcony. This final moment, anybody else? God bless you. Lord, thank you for each one of these. Help them now to walk with you in a real commitment that will last a lifetime. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.